This is file JD 136, 16 Requirements for Exaltation. Your speaker is John Davis. This presentation dates from the early 1980s and was remastered as an MP3 in 2013. This recording and many others just like it is once again available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young, and even though this file was recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information you will hear is as likely to be just as useful today as when it was first delivered. This file is not copyrighted, and in fact, we encourage you to share it freely. And now, 16 requirements for exaltation.
Mormonism teaches there are basically two types of salvation. One is general salvation, unconditional salvation, what Mormonism calls salvation by grace alone. You ask a Mormon, do you believe you're saved by grace alone? They say, oh yeah. But what does he mean by that? And he means that every human being, regardless of their belief or lifestyle, including Hitler, every single animal, the pig, the cockroach, the ant, the dog, etc., will be physically resurrected. This is salvation by grace alone in Mormonism, and consists merely of being physically resurrected, period. And Jesus Christ's atonement, according to Mormonism, well, I should say, Jesus's atonement in Mormonism secures this general salvation, and that's all it does. So, in a sense, not to be disrespectful of any Mormons as people, but basically there Jesus' atonement does nothing more for you than it does for the dog and the cat. It gets you physically resurrected along with them. Now, one could say it does one more thing in respect to human beings, is that now that you're secured a physical resurrection, it now gives you the opportunity for you to atone for your own sins by your own works. And this is a second type of salvation in Mormonism, individual or conditional or personal salvation. And here, all your works, I should say all your sins are atoned for by your own works. They have to be. Christ's blood atonement has nothing to do with atoning for your personal sins in Mormonism. Nothing. Some Mormons run around thinking it has something to do with it, although you have to stir in works there. But I think a key thing to let these Mormons know, such Mormons know, that it doesn't have anything to do with it. So I think that's step one in witnessing to a Mormon in respect to salvation. If you show them that according to their own doctrine, Christ's atonement has nothing to do with their personal sins, it's all totally up to them. That's heavy. Discouraging. I might mention in respect to the general salvation that it's Adam's transgression which Christ's atonement and resurrection in Mormonism negates, which would be the effect of Adam's transgression is no physical resurrection, so he negates that. But in your personal, it's all yours. Okay. In your general salvation, the effect of Adam's transgression in Mormonism would be no physical resurrection. Therefore, Christ's atonement and resurrection negates that and gets everyone and every animal resurrected physically. Second point, or double whammy, if you will, is that not only is it up to you to atone for your own sins by your own works, but what is required for full forgiveness, full salvation, to have a right relationship with the Father and Jesus, to be forgiven by them fully, and to live with them, is that you have to become 100% perfect in every single thought and deed. And even in Mormon doctrine, it teaches that most, what few Mormons do attain godhood, that they will not reach such a state for thousands and thousands of years. So they're on this legalistic ladder for a long time. Okay, let's look at a few quotations on these two points. Joseph Fielding Smith in Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, page 134, states, salvation is twofold. General, that which comes to all men, irrespective of a belief in this life in Christ, an individual that which man inherits through his own acts, through life and obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Second quotation from James E. Talmage, a Mormon apostle, Articles of Faith, page 87. He said, the first effect, referring to general salvation, is to secure to all men alike exemption from the penalty of the fall, thus providing a plan of a general salvation. The second effect is to open a way for individual salvation, whereas mankind may secure remission of personal sins. As these sins are the result of individual acts, it is just that forgiveness for them should be conditioned on individual compliance with prescribed requirements, obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Now here's a couple of heavy quotations. In Brigham Young and Journal Discourses, volume 13, page 14, states, we must believe that the same Jesus was crucified for the sins of the world, that is, for the original sin, in other words, Adam's transgression, not the actual individual transgressions of the people. So Brigham Young clearly says that the individual transgressions are not atoned for by Christ. But the original sin was atoned for by the death of Christ. And in Mormon Article of Faith number 2, it in part reads, quote, while it is true that men will be punished for their own sins, Brigham Young taught that Christ's blood does not atone for individual sins. Note it says, does not atone for individual sins. Therefore, they must either work to atone for their sins or be punished, and in some cases, shed their own blood to atone. We'll get into the blood atonement later. We can understand why there is such a rapid epidemic of guilt in Mormonism. It says, unconditional or general salvation, that which comes by grace alone, without obedience to gospel law, consists in the mere fact of being physically resurrected. Going down, this kind of salvation will eventually come to all mankind. Going down, it says, but this is not the salvation of the righteousness, the salvation which the saints seek. Going down further, it says, conditional or individual salvation, that which comes by grace coupled with gospel obedience. Don't be fooled by that term, grace coupled by gospel obedience. Grace gets you physically resurrected, and now, because of that, you have an opportunity to work to atone for your own sins. That's what he's saying. It says, it consists in receiving an inheritance in the celestial kingdom of God. All others are damned. Salvation in its true and full meaning is synonymous with exaltation or eternal life. That's to become a God. That's from Bruce R. McConkie, Mormon Doctrine, pages 669 to 70. Okay. Now, as far as the perfection, we got one more here. And Joseph Fielding Smith, Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 2, pages 10 through 11. By the way, if you don't have Doctrines of Salvation and you want them, I'd try to get them because they're going out, they are or are going out of print. I don't know why they're going out of print. Maybe there's just too much heavy stuff in there that people can use in treating Mormonism. I don't really know. That's just a guess on my part. It's all true within the Mormon realm and Mormon thinking. But it's like sometimes handing ammunition to your to somebody to use against you, although we're not using it against Mormons, we're using it for Mormons, but against Mormonism. But he said here, in Volume 2, pages 10 through 11, referring to unconditional redemption, he says, that comes to every creature, not only to men, but also to the fish, the fowls of the air, and the beasts of the field. All of them had spiritual existence before they were placed upon the earth, therefore they are to be redeemed. Christ's blood not only redeems man, but it also redeems every creature throughout this earth, and the very earth itself. Okay, perfection. Let's run through this as quickly as possible, but I think the reason I emphasize it is because I think it's a powerful tool. Say, you've got to become perfect. And the person's thinking inside, oh no, I know I can't really do it. This is from Miracle of Forgiveness, most of these quotes. And I do quote from other sources, of course. But President Spencer Kimball, the present president of the Mormon Church, has written a book called Miracle of Forgiveness. And indeed, it would be a miracle to be forgiven under the conditions that he states. After a period, there would be a resurrection or a reunion of the body and spirit, which would render us immortal and make possible our further climb toward perfection and godhood. Page 5. He says, all transgressions must be cleansed, all weaknesses must be overcome before a person can attain perfection and Godhood, page 16. Okay. Another quote, he says, "This progress toward eternal life," which again is in Mormonism, means full forgiveness, full salvation, becoming a God. He said, "This progress toward eternal life is a matter of achieving perfection. Living all the commandments guarantees total forgiveness of sins and assures one of exaltation through that perfection, which comes by complying with the formula the Lord gave us," page 208. Now, note and quote the last two quotations here on the slide. It says, "In our journey toward eternal life, purity must be our constant aim. To walk and talk with God, to serve with God, to follow His example and become as a God," and he means to become a God, "we must attain perfection." Page 26. "Conversely, if you don't attain perfection, you cannot walk and talk with God." Page 27. "Purity of heart means perfection, and the perfect will not only see God, but will have friendship with Him. Conversely, the less imperfect will not." And that's pretty heavy. And he says on page 28, "The purity and perfection we seek is unattainable without the subjection of unworthy, ungodly urges and the corresponding encouragement of their opposites. We certainly cannot expect the rules to be easier for us than for the Son of God." Dr. Walter Martin stated once, he says, "You think you become perfect? Well, when you do, you can go through the pearly gates, cross the golden streets, go into the throne room of God and go up and sit down next to Him and say, 'Now there are two of us.'" Also on page 176, he says, "Discontinuance of sin must be permanent." Another quotation, this is from Spencer Kimball. "Repentance brings forgiveness." It is an adaptation of an address given it to students at Brigham Young University, May 4th, 1954. It's a tract that I got at an opening of a Mormon chapel out in Arcadia. And he says, "The forsaking of sin must be a permanent one. True repentance does not permit making the same mistake again." In Mormonism, true repentance means, like, if you committed fornication at the age of 20, and let's say you blew it, and you're 50 years old and you did it a second time. That means in Mormonism that God never forgave you of that sin of fornication because you weren't truly sorry because you repeated it, even though it's 30 years apart. To show a Mormon that they need perfection, you can show it in one of two ways. Of course, these quotations are enough. But one, only gods in Mormonism are fully forgiven and fully saved. And to become a god, you've got to be perfect. Henceforth, you've got to be perfect. Two, is that this quote helps show this. Each sin has got to stop. Therefore, to be fully forgiven of all sin must stop. Henceforth, perfection in that way as well. This complete obedience brings eternal life. This is from Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 2, page 6. "But to the exalted one, one must keep," pardon me, "but to the exalted one must keep the whole law to receive exaltation of the righteous," in other words, eternal life. "The commandments of the Lord must be kept in all things." And then the clincher one. Now, fullness of the priesthood refers to full salvation, full forgiveness in Mormonism. From Doctrines of Salvation, Joseph Fielding Smith, Volume 3, pages 131 and 2. He said, "How Christ gained fullness of priesthood. Joseph Smith said, 'If a man get a fullness,'" excuse the grammar, but that's the way it's printed, "'if a man get a fullness of the priesthood of God, he has to get it in the same way that Jesus Christ obtained it, and that was by keeping all the commandments and obeying all the ordinances of the house," meaning a Mormon temple, "of the Lord. Fullness of the priesthood required for exaltation. There is no exaltation in the kingdom of God without the fullness of priesthood." So, are you ready to say, "Now there are two of us"? I'm not. Okay, I'm going to skip through a couple. That was salvation requirement number one, 100% perfection, to have a right relationship with the Father and Jesus, to live with them, and to be fully forgiven of all your sins. Salvation requirement number two, you'll see on your outline, is the work of baptism. To quote from Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 2, page 161, he says, "No salvation without baptism." From Mormon Doctrine, page 822, "Baptism is essential to salvation in the celestial kingdom." Salvation requirement number three, the work of confirmation. One must become a member of the Mormon Church. Page 670, Mormon Doctrine, There is No Salvation Outside the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I could give many more quotations on each of these, but because of time limitations, I'm speeding through some of them. Salvation requirement number 4, the work of ordination. You have to hold the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods in Mormonism. That'll be gone into in more detail this afternoon. In the Bible, in Hebrews, you read from chapters 5 through 10 that the Aaronic has ceased to exist because that was the priesthood of, you know, the law. It ceased to exist upon Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. And only Jesus Christ holds the Melchizedek priesthood. He holds it unchangeably in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. And the Greek in there means he holds it, no one else does. He holds it unchangeably. He holds it forever because he lives forever. Only one holds it at one time in Jewish law. And when a high priest died, then it was transferred to a new high priest. But Jesus lives forever, therefore he holds it forever. But basically, just one quotation. It says, without the Melchizedek priesthood, salvation in the kingdom of God would not be available for man on earth. Now that's more of a general type statement, Mormon Doctrine, page 479. But this higher priesthood is designed to enable man to gain exaltation in the highest heaven and eternity. And that's from Mormon Doctrine, page 480. Salvation requirement number 5. Here's where we get in a little more detail. The work of temple work. Temples are different than chapels in Mormonism. Anybody can go through a chapel. And nope, not anybody can just go through the temple in Mormonism. They have visitor centers, and you can go through a selected portion of it, but not the deeper inner recesses of the temple. In there, what they call sacred ordinances and rites are conducted that are needed as one of the many requirements to make salvation, full salvation, i.e. exaltation, in their terminology, possible. Quote 2, he says, the purpose of the temples. Why do we build temples? It is because the Lord commands it. For what purpose are they built? In order that sacred ordinances and covenants necessary to the exaltation in the celestial kingdom may be bestowed, in other words, full salvation, upon all those who are worthy of the exaltation. That is from Doctrines of Salvation, page 243. Okay. Quote 4, he says, if you want salvation in the fullest, that is exaltation in the kingdom of God, so that you may become his sons and daughters, you have got to go into the temple of the Lord and receive these holy ordinances which belong to that house, which cannot be had elsewhere, if they thereafter keep all the commandments. Get perfection there again. Page 44. No person can receive an exaltation in the celestial kingdom without the ordinances of the temple. Again, Doctrines of Salvation, page 45, from volume 2. And one more quote. It says, all other temple ordinances, washings, anointings, endowments, sealings pertain to exaltation within the celestial kingdom. In other words, full salvation again, full forgiveness. McConkie, Mormon Doctrine, page 779. So you can see every ordinance, ritual in the temple is necessary to be done to make full salvation possible. Now when you talk to a Mormon about a specific thing, like wearing the garment of the holy priesthood, in more mundane language, it's holy underwear. It's like an amulet. It's worn next to your skin, beneath your own personal underwear. It has secret markings on it. They say, well, you have to wear that to the best of your ability. Oh, no, we don't. We should, but we don't need that for salvation. We really don't need that. So yes, you do. Now, an informed Mormon would readily agree with that, that it is necessary. But you can show them in two ways. One, we just read a number of passages that say all the ordinances of the temple are needed for full salvation, exaltation. Therefore, since the temple undergarment, the wearing thereof, is an ordinance, it is necessary for salvation. Number two, let's say you went to the temple and at that point you're going in for yourself, you refuse to receive that holy undergarment and wear it. You could not go any further in the temple to be married for eternity or to receive the death oaths, the handshakes, etc., which are definitely needed for salvation. You can get married for eternity in the temple if you turn down that undergarment. There goes your salvation possibility. So those both ways. You have to get a temple recommend to go to the temple. 2/3 of Mormons have never been in the temple. Only 1/3. And only about 10% are active. using that logic, at most, only 10% of the Mormons have any chance for full salvation. That's it. If the present rate continues. And you have to renew your temple recommend every 6 months, and they ask you some very penetrating questions on your financial support of the Mormon Church, your time support of the Mormon Church, your personal life, etc. Now, salvation requirements 6 through 11, I believe. What is number 11 on the sheet? Yeah, 6 through 11 are subpoints of salvation requirement number 5, actually. They're things done in the temple. Temple washings and anointings. Well, basically, you go through the temple. If you're going for yourself, you're first washed with water, then anointed with oil. And when they touch various parts of your body, they say certain words in regard to that. In McConkie Mormon doctrine, he says all their temple ordinances, washings, anointings, endowments, etc. All these ordinances of exaltation, again, full salvation, are performed in the temples for both the living and the dead, page 779. I have a number of other quotations on that, but I don't want to go through it. But you take all your clothes off and you put a garment, there's a hole in the center, your head goes through it, and you're covered from front to back, but you're naked on the sides. And there's no fooling around in the temple sexually. The Mormon Church would put a quick end to that if that ever happened, but there's no fooling around. You have male temple workers on males that are going through, and female temple workers that touch various parts of the female that's going through and say these various words. Okay, salvation requirement number 7. That's the work of wearing to the best of one's ability the garment of the holy priesthood, the temple undergarment, for the rest of one's life. Now, when you bathe or your sports or swimming, you're permitted to take it off. But otherwise, you're to try to keep it on to the best of your ability. Let's say you refuse to wear it. You would not get your temple recommend renewed if you told them, I refuse to wear that.
So, one guy was refused to recommend that one day, not the whole year,
he didn't wear it. Am I correct? Question. In stating that the brides who go through the temple and, are told not to even take it off on their honeymoon night. Is that a correct statement? Protection against Satan, supposedly. There are markings on the breasts. You have markings or symbols. You have the square, compass, and the circles. And I have a letter here, August 31st, 1964, from the first presidency of the Mormon Church, including David O. McKay, who was once the president of the Mormon Church. And they're talking about the markings on the temple undergarment. And he said, where military regulations require the wearing of two-piece underwear, such underwear should be properly marked as if the articles were of the normal pattern, meaning of the temple garment. The circumstances are such that different underwear may be turned back to the wearer from which he sends to the laundry. Then the marks should be placed on small pieces of cloth and sewed upon the underwear while they're being worn, then removed when the underwear is sent to the laundry and re-sewed upon the underwear returned. And it goes on. They place special significance on these markings. Salvation requirement number 8, the work of receiving a new name. When you go in the temple, it's a secret new name. Everyone gets, for any given day, everybody gets the same name, although they often don't realize it. And the Mormon male knows his wife's secret new name, but she does not know his. Because on the morning of the first resurrection in Mormonism, and I wish I could find this in print, I just know it's deeper understandings. Deeper understanding, if you get in, the Mormons are really know what's going on. That God calls the man up by his secret new name, and if the husband so deems the wife to be worthy enough, he will call her up by that name. Now, she will be resurrected eventually, because all men are, as we talked earlier, but there's special significance to the morning of the first resurrection. Now, the work of the temple endowment, salvation requirement number 9, very strange. The endowments include taking covenants like the covenant of chastity and so on. But it also involves receiving and knowing four secret tokens, which are handshakes. Their names, their signs, and their penalties, which are death oaths. I'm not going to offer the documentation here. Plenty is available. Joseph Smith, according to Mormonism's own historical documents, became a Mason. I believe it was in 1842, I believe. Not 41, 42. Day later, he became a 32nd degree Mason, which normally takes about 5 years, if my knowledge of Masonry is right. And 5 weeks later, these secret handshakes were put into the newly created temple ceremonies. These handshakes, if you go to Masonic literature, you'll find these same handshakes in Masonic literature, which are secret, but you still find them in certain selected places in Masonic literature. And to me, 2 + 2 still equals 4 in this universe. They're the same as the Masonic handshakes. And he was a Mason. But then he was kicked out at when the Masons saw him revealing their secrets. They got very upset. Okay. The endowments, by definition, refer to these handshakes, their penalties, their names and signs, and the covenant. To quote from Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 2, page 252 to 253, he said, this protection is what these ceremonies are. Let me back up. I'm reading from part of that quote, but even previous to it. He says, endowments, a protection in this life. And going down, he says, this protection is what these ceremonies are for in part. They save us now, and they exalt us hereafter, if we honor them. Of course, that includes becoming 100% perfect. Endowments essential for exaltation, full salvation, in other words, hereafter. But you cannot receive an exaltation until you have made covenants in the house of the Lord and received the keys, and this means the tokens, the handshakes, names, signs, penalties, etc. They are certain keys and blessings that are obtained in the house of the Lord that we must have if we are to obtain exaltation. Very blatant, clear-cut, there can be no speculation on it. To be exalted in the celestial kingdom, one must be endowed, page 176. Endowed refers to the handshakes, etc., etc., by definition of what endowed means in the Mormon temple. Okay, thanks. Okay. It says the ordinances of the temple, the endowment, and sealings pertain to exaltation in the celestial kingdom. You cannot receive that access until you go to the temple. Why? Because you must receive certain key words as well as make covenants by which you are able to enter. Volume 2, page 40 of Doctrines of Salvation. And then in Brigham Young and Journal of Discourses, volume 2, page 3, says your endowment. Now, here's some big thing about the significance of the handshakes. He says your endowment is to receive all those ordinances in the house of the Lord which are necessary for you after you have departed this life, to enable you to walk back to the presence of the Father, passing the angels who stand as sentinels, being enabled to give them the key words, the signs, and the tokens, the handshakes, pertaining to the holy priesthood, and gain your eternal exaltation in spite of earth and hell. You got to give these angels these secret handshakes. And I could give other quotations, but that should be sufficient. You have to be married for eternity in the temple. You can be married for time outside the temple or in the temple, but for eternity, you've got to be married only in the temple. And you'll see from some of the quotations up there, in quotation one, he had marvelous work and a wonder, Apostle of Grand Richard says this glorious principle of eternal marriage did not come to the Prophet Joseph Smith by reading the Bible, but through the revelations of the Lord to him, page 195. Number three up there says, no exaltation without marriage. Almost without exception, you've got to be married for time while on earth. That's it, folks. If you had a chance to marry and you don't, you are damned. Yeah, and I'm in blank, a lot of trouble. And so he says, since marriage is ordained of God and the man is not without the woman, neither I'd be in trouble in the Mormon church. And neither the woman without the man and the Lord, there can be no exaltation of the fullness of the blessings of the celestial kingdom, i.e. full salvation again, full forgiveness, outside of the marriage relation. Again, I'll read that. There can be no exaltation of the fullness of the blessings of the celestial kingdom outside of the marriage relation. A man cannot be exalted singly and alone, neither can a woman, but each must have a companion to share the honors and blessings of this great exaltation. Again, Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 2, page 65. And I think I'll just says from number 6 up there, it says, celestial marriage makes gods an eternity. It doesn't make gods an eternity. What he's saying is it's one of the requirements necessary. It itself will not assure you. You have to become perfect as well and do all these other things we're talking about. Temple work for the dead. Okay? Basically, you go through for yourself first, and then you can do these same ordinances on behalf of the dead. You may perform just maybe the washings and anointing for a given dead person, and somebody else will perform the endowments for that dead person, sort of specialized. Some people may go all the way through the whole gamut for a given dead person. And this is not a one-time thing. It's ongoing. Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 2, page 146, our greatest individual responsibility. The prophet Joseph Smith declared the greatest responsibility in this world that God has laid down upon us is to seek after our dead. The blood of our dead rests upon us. I might make mention this is salvation requirement number 11. The blood of our dead rests upon us. Will not we have to answer for the blood of our dead if we neglect these ordinances in their behalf? It matters not if we have been baptized and have had hands laid upon our heads for the reception of the Holy Ghost. If we willfully neglect the salvation of our dead, then also we shall stand rejected of the Lord because we have rejected our dead, and just so, sure, their blood will be required at our hands. Same source, pages 144 to 145. Genealogical work in Mormonism is phenomenal. Phenomenal in the sense of the emphasis put on it. Moreover, we cannot be made perfect without our faithful dead, who are also heirs of celestial exaltation. There must be a welding or a joining together of generations from Adam down. Parents must be sealed, that's a ritual, sealed to each other, and children to parents, in order to receive the blessings of the celestial kingdom. Therefore, our salvation and progression depends upon the salvation of our worthy dead, with whom we must be joined in family ties. This can only be accomplished in our temples. Again, Doctrines of Salvation, page 147, volume 2. And lastly, he says, I'm going to skip within the quotation, he says, we all have to be joined to that family. We have to be sealed to our parents. We must have the parents sealed to their parents, and so on, as far back as we can go, and eventually back to Adam. On down, so when the prophet says that we cannot be saved and exalted without our dead, we have this in mind. Suppose we do not do any work for our ancestors, then where are we? We're out on a limb. We leave ourselves on the sidelines. We are not joined into this great family. And all that's from Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 2, pages 173 to 175. Okay.
95% of all the work going on inside of the temple of Santa Monica Boulevard was dead. Only 5% is remaining. And secondly, the premise of witchcraft and of the occult is the linking of one generation to the other. If you have any experience in that, it's generation linking. You have this strange witchcraft. Mm-hmm.
Sealing children to parents is different than doing temple work in behalf of the dead, but they're both temple work for the dead, if that helps clarify that. Well, you just have to do it. So you'll be together in one big corporate family. No, you have to do certain rituals to do that, and that's why they do genealogical work. That's right, all the people that are worthy of it, that's their goal. Now, I might make mention, now one might say this is coincidence. Maybe it is, but I don't think so. If you've ever looked in the Satanic Bible, one of the demonic spirits, the God of the living dead, is called Mormo. M-O-R-M-O, and those who follow him are called Mormons in the Satanic Bible. And the Mormons are very preoccupied with temple work for the dead. And there are often visitations of what the Mormons sometimes think, you know, they think they're dead people visiting them in the temple. President of the Mormon Church had George Washington visit him in the temple, and he wrote about it. I hate to say it, that's a demonic spirit, and it's not George Washington, etc. Okay, salvation requirement number 13, not the work of not drinking tea, coffee, and alcohol, or using tobacco. Joseph Fielding Smith in Volume 2, pages 16 through 17, said, salvation in a cup of tea. My brethren, if you drink coffee or tea or take tobacco, you are letting a cup of tea or a little tobacco stand in the road and bar you from the celestial kingdom of God. That means if you don't repent of that eventually. Salvation requirement number 14, the work of having as many children as possible considering one's situation. I often made a comical comment, if you ever get a Mormon to marry a Catholic, you're going to get a lot of children. Joseph Fielding Smith, Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 2, pages 88 to 89, he said, birth control leads to damnation, whether it's natural or otherwise. I think it is a crying evil that there should exist a sentiment or a feeling among many members of the church to curtail the birth of their children. I think that is a crime wherever it occurs. One of the greatest crimes of the world today, this evil practice. They rob themselves of the greatest eternal blessing, then they shut themselves off from the eternal blessing of increase. That means to have spirit children as a god. Those who willfully and maliciously design to break this important commandment shall be damned. And I can go on with other quotations. The same thing. What to reference? Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 2, pages, I selected certain passages, 88 to 89. Salvation requirement number 15. We're down to the second to last. Then praise God we can get into the Bible for a few minutes. Salvation requirement number 15. The work of shedding one's own blood and death in order to atone for one or more certain grievous sins if such are committed. Blood atonement. For example, Brigham Young, Journal Discourses, Volume 3, page 247. So suppose you found your brother in bed with your wife and put a javelin through both of them. You would be justified and they would atone for their sins. Mm-hmm. Brigham Young, Journal Discourses, Volume 4, pages 53 to 54. I'm probably only quoting from page 53, but pages 53 to 54 is the full quotation. I'm not going to quote the whole thing, but Volume 4. There are sins that men commit for which they cannot receive forgiveness in this world or in that which is to come. And if they had their eyes open to see their true condition, they would be perfectly willing to have their blood split upon the ground, that the smoke thereof might ascend to heaven as an offering for their sins, and the smoking incense would atone for their sins. President J.M. Grant in Journal Discourses, Volume 4, pages 49 to 50, says, if they are covenant breakers, we need a place designated where we can shed their blood. And so on. There are many other quotations I can give on that. The last salvation requirement, number 16, again, the numbering here is arbitrary. It's just done for facilitating the discussion. The work of obtaining Joseph Smith's approval for exaltation. Brigham Young in Journal of Discourses, Volume 7, page 289, stated, no man or woman in this dispensation will ever enter into the celestial kingdom of God without the consent of Joseph Smith. From the day that the priesthood was taken from the earth to the winding up scene of all things, every man and woman must have the certificate of Joseph Smith, Jr. as a passport to their entrance into the mansion where God and Christ are. I with you and you with me, I cannot go there without his consent. When we are judged, Mormonism teaches you'll have the Father, you have Jesus, and you have Joseph Smith sitting up there judging you. And if Joseph Smith says thumbs down, you've had it. So, of course, they might deduce, well, if the Father and Jesus say yes, they would assume probably Joseph Smith would be in agreement. But still, it's a horrifying thought. Last two quotations, which are fitting, I think it shows pride. Mormons, although they're sincere, well-intending, and a lot of them are very humble people. Nevertheless, when one says you're ultimately saved by works, that is pride. Joseph Smith said, in History of the Church, Volume 6, page 308, I am learned to know more than all the world put together. You should see the horrible grammar of the original Book of Mormon. We is, and such statements like that. Lastly, he says, I have more to boast of than any other man had. I am the only man that has ever been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast no man ever did such a work as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints never ran away from me yet. Historically, that's not true, but that's volume 6, pages 408 to 409. So, that is the salvation of Mormonism. The one true salvation of the Bible is simply this, and is simply obtained by this. If one accepts on faith Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, at that moment in time, they become fully, totally saved of all their past, present, and yet to be committed future sins as well. They have a right relationship with God at that point and forever, and they will live with God forever, and they're totally forgiven of all sin forever. How do you accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? I'm sure I don't have to tell anyone here, but who knows where this tape may be going, so I want to go over that. Basically, most of you probably heard of the four spiritual laws. Little pamphlet tract that is millions of them have been around. First, you got to acknowledge that you're a sinner. I mean, you got to acknowledge a problem before you can deal with it. Two, you must be truly repentant of your sins. Now, in Mormonism, again, that means not repeating any given sin ever again. It does not mean that in the Bible. It means a change of heart, a new direction toward God, away from the world. You may fail often, but your overall attitude and heart is in the direction of God. One then asked Jesus Christ, who is God, to forgive them of all their sins, meaning all your past, present, and all your future sins as well. You ask Christ then by faith into your life as Savior and Lord, and in praying the above points, if you want to call them points, you depend totally on the death of Jesus Christ, his blood atonement on the cross, as the only means by which all of your sins, again, past, present, and future sins, have been taken off of you and put onto him. He knows no time frame of reference. He sees all your sins, all your future ones, and all of them are put on him when you accept him, as described above, as your Savior and Lord. I have included passages that will help deal, you know, that back those things up, but I will not be going into them here. The verses I'll be getting into will be sufficient. Well, of course, the definition of sin, you know, is lawless, unrighteousness, breaking the commandments. You might look at 1 John 3, 4, 5, 17, etc., etc. All of sin, 1 John 1, 8, also verse 10. Romans 3, 9 through 10, also verse 23. Chapter 5, verse 12, etc. And then one must repent, Luke 13, 3. Also 15, 7. And also verse 10, etc., etc. One must confess Christ. You see the verses there, Romans 10, 9 through 11, 1 John 4, 15, etc. Now, one must believe in Christ as one's personal Savior, and that's what we're going to get into. In Mormonism, faith does not get you your general salvation. Remember, we covered that. Hitler will be resurrected, the dog and the cat. So faith has nothing to do with with general salvation in Mormonism. Also, the second type of salvation in Mormonism, your personal salvation. General salvation in Mormonism, faith, although required, does not secure any salvation at all in respect to your personal salvation, because all your sins, personal sins, must be atoned for by your own works. We should, if Mormonism is right, and of course it is not, but if it is right, we should not find in the Bible any verses which say at that point of belief that you have eternal life or are saved. It's Mormonism. You're not. And you will find in verses, well, I'll read a few. In John 3, 15 through 16, he says, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, present tense at the point of belief, eternal life. John 3, 36, he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, present tense. Eternal or everlasting life in Mormonism, remember, only refers to becoming a god. And the few that theoretically can make it in Mormonism, and most of those few will take thousands of years. So it's never a present possession in Mormonism, eternal life or everlasting life or salvation in the personal sense. And
Mormonism is a great paradox when you could show here at the point of belief you have eternal everlasting life, that you're saved. 1 John 5:11 through 13. I'll read verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have, present tense again, eternal life. And one more, although there are more. John 6:47, verily, verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now you have other verses which say at the point, now that's talking about everlasting life, eternal life, same thing as being saved in the Bible, but, and the second part of the verses there, verses which state one has been, is, or can be saved through belief or faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31, it says, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and go to the temple, be washed and anointed, receive secret handshakes, no death oaths, etc. It says one thing. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that includes, of course, belief. You're not going to call on the Lord Jesus if you don't accept him as Savior and Lord. That's biblically understood. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2:31. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Romans 1:16, etc., etc. Now the last four points up here, you can see Bible verses, I've listed them, which state that one is saved by faith in Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior, not by works. I'll read two, at the most three. Ephesians 2:8 through 9 says, by this undeserved kindness, indeed, you have been saved through faith, and this not owing to you, it is God's gift. No, it is not owing to works, in order that no man should have grounds for boasting. Galatians 2:16, a classic. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans 3:26 through 28 says, therefore we conclude, I'm reading verse 28, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In Mormonism, you cannot be fully justified until you know your handshakes, you've done temple work for the dead, etc., etc., etc. And lastly, in Galatians 3:22 through 26, he said, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. There are many other verses that I can list. I've listed several more down there. Then you have verses which say you're just saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Those others say you're saved by faith in Christ and not by works. Second set down here says you're saved by faith. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Two more I'll read, although I have 15 here. John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath eternal life. Romans 3:26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It's God that justifieth, not us. And those other verses are down there that you can look at. John 6:47, Romans 1:16. Again, this is for the benefit of the tape. Romans 3:22, also verse 30. Romans 10. 9 through 11, also verse 13, 2 Timothy 3:15, etc., etc. A couple passages that say works have nothing to do with the law. We already stated that in the first set of saved by faith, not by works. Well, let's just isolate works. Therefore, by deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. Galatians 3:10 through 11 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Skipping down, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Praise God for that. Now, getting a little more preaching thing. I have to condense this down. Mormon might say, oh, why are you, what's the logic? This gets into apologetics. What is the logic of being saved by, I mean, guy dying on the cross, Jesus dying on the cross? I mean, How are you saved by that? Well, I throw out the ship of the USS Works. I sink that one, first of all. And I say, if you're my best friend and I hit you in the face, it breaks off our relationship, and then I go off and do all these good works and give money to charity and so on. Does that heal my relationship with you? Of course it doesn't. It has no bearing with one another. The only way I can heal it is to come back and humble myself to you and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and depend on your love to forgive me. It's the only way to heal the relationship. But all theologies in the world, except Christianity, are stating you're ultimately saved, whatever they mean by saved, and they don't mean the same salvation as the Bible, but keeping it simple in conversation here. They say you're ultimately saved by works, by what you can do. And they're saying you hit God in the face. Of course, many theologies such as unity, science of mind, religious science, Hinduism, almost every sect of Buddhism, Christian science, they're all atheistic. God is not a personal living being in their theology. But again, I'm trying to keep it simple. They say, you hit God in the face, and now you go off and do all these good works, and that heals it. You know, it's ridiculous. Just as it was ridiculous in my analogy with the friend. And of course, you have to put the cross of Jesus Christ right at the center of going back to God and asking for forgiveness. Because that was God's method of coming down, and he said, this is the way I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to die for your sins so you can put all your sins onto me if you accept me as Savior and Lord. And this is how I'm going to forgive you. And so you've got to go to him and say, I accept that. And so that's the logic of why works have nothing to do with salvation and why the cross is the means by which you do it. And I feel so sorry for people in the cults, although many of them are sincere and well-intending and honest people. It's comparable to the kind of relationship they're trying to obtain with God compared to the Christian's relationship that he has with God. In romantic relationships, probably most of us have been in a situation where we tried to get a romantic relationship with someone, you kept working and working at it. Eventually, hopefully, you learn not to rely on God more than yourself, hopefully. But you try to work for this relationship and you don't know from one if you'll ever get it. And that's a hellish way to live. Do I hear an amen to that? Been through that? Okay. You never know if you're going to get it. Versus a secure romantic relationship where both partners unconditionally love and accept one another. Unconditionally. Well, Christianity is the latter type of romantic relationship, except it's with Jesus Christ as your personal friend, but as your God and Redeemer and Lord. That he fully accepts you when you accept him as Savior and Lord, unconditionally loves you, and nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. Read Romans chapter 8. And so, that's a secure relationship. The cult members are trying to obtain a relationship. Mormonism, it requires perfection. I don't want that kind of God. And luckily, that's not the God of the Bible. It says in the Bible, is it 1 Corinthians 5:21? Not 2 Corinthians, or is it 2 Corinthians 5:21? It states that, basically it's stating that we are made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. The Father looks at us through Christ and therefore sees us as perfect. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so although we're not perfect in the sense of our own righteousness, but we're seen as perfect through Christ's righteousness in us. And so, it's really neat that Christians do good works because they're saved. They don't do good works to try to get saved. Every theology says you've got to do good works to get there. Christianity says you do them because you're already there. And that's a big difference. There's much difference between heaven and hell in the most literal sense. And it's neat that some cult members have asked me, well, doesn't that give you a license to sin if all your future sins are already forgiven? Now you can go out and really create a storm. And I say, well, let me ask you, if you're in love with your wife unconditionally, and she loves you unconditionally, does that encourage you to go out and cheat on her or to hurt her? And you say, well, no, of course not. I said, well, of course not with Christ, that he fully accepts and loves me. I'm not going to, that's not going to motivate me to go out and sin against him. It just motivates me to work for him. And cults have fear motivating them. It's their own neck is on the line. Well, our neck isn't on the line. And it's love that motivates, you know, the Christian. And I praise God for that. That I don't have to worry about if I'm going to make it or if I get killed out in that street. I know where I'm going. Mormon doesn't. Thank God. I could see my time is just about up. I'm going to try to condense something to 3 minutes. Mormons try to use certain passages in the Bible that say you're saved by works, that works are necessary for salvation. And, of course, their usage of such verses are incorrect. There are no verses in the Bible which say you need works for salvation. Okay? And I'm sure some of you have had Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, say, what about James chapter 2? Well, Mormons do the same thing. And I'm going to use this as, I can't go into detail in all the different passages that they do, but let's look at James for a moment. 17 through 24. It says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But thou wilt know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac upon his altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then, how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. How are you going to deal with that? Some people wish James never wrote that. And for a while I wished the same thing. Until I understood what was being said. Quickly, justification in the Bible 99% of the time refers to salvation. However, the word justification does not always refer to salvation. Okay? It can refer to other things. Okay, for example, in Luke 7:29, it's the people justified God, i.e. they declared his righteousness. Verse 35, it says, wisdom is justified. In other words, it's declared to be just and right. In Romans 3:4, justified in thy sayings. In other words, you're acknowledged and declared to be true in thy word. Justification can mean also in Scripture that something is made manifest. That which is declared out openly in the double positive. That which is declared out in the open. And that's what justification refers to in verse 24 of James. 30 years before the incident with Isaac, Abraham believed God, and it says it was imputed unto him as righteousness, verse 23. So therefore he was always already declared righteous by his faith in God, 30 years before the incident with Isaac that James is talking about. James says he was righteous. Now 30 years later, James says now he is justified by his works. Now what is James saying? He wasn't stupid. He's not going to contradict himself. So how could he be declared righteous if he was already declared righteous? James is simply saying that Abraham's already existent full salvation, which was by faith in God, 30 years earlier, was now manifested by his work with Isaac. That's all James is saying. James was talking to people, said, oh, you can have faith and you can go off and do whatever you want. James is saying a true saving faith doesn't use that logic. That's all. Two things in dealing with all the salvation by works, so-called passages of the Bible, there are none, but the cults try to claim there are, is one, you have to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, that Scripture does not contradict Scripture. A Mormon might say it does, but it doesn't. And therefore, as we have seen, Scripture says you're saved only by faith in Christ as Savior and not by works. And therefore, Scripture is not going to come along and say it is necessary. Works are necessary. It's not going to contradict itself. Interpretation rule number two, cause and effect. If you accept Christ as your Savior and Lord on faith, that is the cause. The effect will eventually see, you'll have to see Jesus Christ in that person somewhere down the line. They may go into a spiritual batting slump. They may be new in the Lord. It may take a while to catch fire, etc. But eventually, you will see Christ in the person. And the Scripture simply uses the logic is if you don't eventually see the effects, the works, the love of Jesus, you conclude that Jesus is not there in the first place. The effect doesn't save, the cause does. And so Scripture often uses that. And that's very important in dealing with these three kinds of passages, and we'll call it quits. There are passages which also seem to say that we are judged by our works. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, Matthew 25, 31 through 45, Romans 2, 5 through 8, etc. And Christians are judged by their works for rewards. I wish I had time to go into these passages, but I don't. Christians are judged by their works for their rewards in heaven. They are not judged to get into heaven, because at the judgment seat, the Christians that have died, for example, are already in heaven, so they're not going to be judged to whether they can get into heaven or not. They're already there. Unbelievers are judged by their works for salvation purposes, i.e. all of them will be condemned, because no one is saved by works. So that's how you can deal with that. Also, you might say that, again, it's using cause and effect. It's determining if the effect is there, the cause will be there, i.e. a faith in Jesus Christ, which is the one that saves. 1 Corinthians 3:15, well, 11 through 15, read that on your own. It basically says very clearly that all of a man's works may be burned up, but yet he shall be saved. And if works are necessary to get there, you wouldn't find a passage like that. Now, passages which say seem to say that you need to do the commandments. Matthew 19, 16 through 17, Revelation 22, 14, etc. Again, cause and effect argument. Interpretation rule number two, dealing with that. One Mormon quoted Christ said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is not literal perfection in the Greek. It simply means to grow mature, to realize the purpose for which you were born or for which you are in that situation for. That's all perfection means here in the Greek. So I'd like to close with one passage, which I think pretty well sums up the predicament of Mormons and other cult members. And it's an inspiring passage to end on. It's Romans 10. One through 13, from the King James. We use the King James a lot because the Mormons, that's the only translation they accept. Or at least they claim that's the best translation. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them a record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." We've talked a lot about that today. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Of course, this is faith in Christ as Savior. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And it doesn't say, "whosoever shall call on Mormonism's Jesus and go through the secret handshakes and death oaths and temple work for the dead and wear secret undergarments, etc., etc., shall be saved. It doesn't say that. Even the Amplified Version doesn't say that. That's the unauthorized, expanded version. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Jesus said at the cross, it is finished. Yeah. Praise God.